Recent days, we have been looking at selected passages from the Old Testament which reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation to be found in Him. We are reminded that in Luke chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and met with His disciples. And He said to them in Luke 24:44, then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now Daniel is one of the prophets in the Old Testament. From the book of Daniel, we should be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ taught there. The way of salvation through Him should be found there. If we fail to see the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, then we would have missed the main purpose of the book of Daniel and the main purpose of the Holy Scriptures. We know that the Bible's chief message is on Christ and Him crucified. Now we have seen that in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was brought low from his pride to acknowledge the true and living God, and as a result he was saved. Now in this passage, Daniel chapter 6, we are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the circumstances of the time, namely reflected in the laws of the Medes and Persians. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of Daniel, who was a type. Daniel shows to us the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in His righteous character, in the way He virtually died but became alive, and by the way in which He turned to Jerusalem where the sacrifices were offered, in order that He may be delivered. Now we come to this passage desiring to learn more of Christ and the way of salvation found in Him. The key verse is probably verse 16, where the king said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, He will deliver you." If there is going to be deliverance for us, it must be God alone. We live in sin. We face with the consequences of sin, but God delivers us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Before we come to know more of Christ and the way of salvation found in this account of Daniel, we must know a little bit of the background. The Babylonian Empire ruled and conquered many nations, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king, led expeditions against the nation of Judah, and on three occasions within 20 years he attacked. Each time he brought away Jews to Babylon to settle there. In the first batch of Jews who were taken away, Daniel was among them. Daniel was probably 14 years old when he was taken away. He was groomed to be an official in the palace of the king. Daniel rose up high to be useful in the service of the king, at the same time that he was used mightily by God to bear witness to Nebuchadnezzar and the subsequent kings. Now Belshazzar, the king, was warned by God concerning his sin. Fingers appeared from nowhere, it appeared, and wrote on the walls. Daniel was asked to interpret what those words meant. Daniel interpreted to him and showed that his kingdom was going to be destroyed, he was going to be killed. That evening, the combined forces of the Medes and Persians came and attacked. Belshazzar was killed. The new empire took over, the empire of the Medes and Persians. Who were the Medes and the Persians? The Medes and the Persians were a related people who lived in what is today known as Iran. At that time, these peoples combine and attacked the Babylonian Empire and took over. And the first king in that new empire was Darius the Mede. And his policy was to retain all the government officials instead of having to start all over trying to fill up those places with new men. So Daniel remained in his position in the courts. And Darius decided to reorganize the administration of the whole kingdom by appointing 120 ministers to rule over the various provinces. And above these 120 ministers would be three governors, of whom Daniel was one. And Daniel did so well that the king noticed and was planning to promote him to be over all the governors and ministers. If that had happened, Daniel would have been virtually the second king. He would be the one ruling the country next to the king. Now, the sole reason why Daniel excelled was in his character. He believed in the true God and lived a godly life. And among all the prophets of the Old Testament, Daniel appears to be the only one in which there is no blemishes recorded of him. David, for example, sinned against God. Abraham told a lie. Joseph was known to be a telltale. And Samuel seems to have children who were not godly. So we have Daniel, who has no blemish at all recorded about him. And he is suited to be a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He points us to the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Daniel, we are told in verse 3, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. And the officials who were jealous of him, frightened of him, decided to try and bring Daniel down. And they knew that there was no fault found in Daniel. He was not a man who would take pencils and paper back from his office, for example. He would not use his company car for his private purpose, for example. Such that, well, it might be acceptable to the company, but the enemies can twist and turn and say, that is a breaking of company laws. So there was no such thing in Daniel. Daniel did everything perfectly such that nobody could find any fault with him. And if they found fault with him in any one of these areas, they would be in the wrong as well. They were doing the same and perhaps worse. And we can expect that they were worse than Daniel. And so they decided that they must choose an area of Daniel's life which was peculiar to him, which did not touch all the rest. So they decided that it was his faith, his worship of the true God, his God. So let us get him in his faith. It must be something concerning his faith that we can get him with. If we get him in that area, then since we don't share that same faith, then we will be spared. So they decided to get at Daniel concerning his faith. So they came to the king and tried to make it sound as though they were honoring the king. So they said to the king that a law should be passed whereby all the citizens of the empire should worship the king and ask anything from him, only from him. If they were to ask or pray for anything from any god or any man for 30 days, if anyone were to ask from any god or any man anything, then they were to be thrown to the lions. The king thought that they were honoring him, showing him great respect. He was flattered by them. He agreed, and the law was drafted and signed. In the process of being signed, Daniel must be wondering why these people were doing that, and he must have understood that this was an attempt to get at him. He must have been the lone voice who couldn't speak against so many, and the king did not appear to have asked him what he thought. And Daniel must have been anxious, hoping that the law would not be passed. But it was passed. And we read that in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And what did he do? He went straight to his upper room. And as was his normal custom, he prayed 3 times that day facing Jerusalem. Ever since he had been taken away to Babylon, he had been praying to God facing Jerusalem. Since Babylon was towards the east, Jerusalem was towards the west, he must have opened the windows facing the west and prayed in that direction. Now, why should Daniel pray in that direction? You will understand if you know that Daniel knew the Word of God, studied the Word of God, and he himself was a prophet of God. And remember, the prophets studied one another's works. See? We know, for example, that Daniel read Jeremiah and knew that the time would come when God will allow the Jews in exile to return. And Daniel must have read the earlier writings. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, let me read to you what is recorded concerning the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem when it was first built by Solomon. Solomon dedicated the temple and prayed. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 28, we are told this in his prayer. We are told, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, and that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Then further, in the same prayer in verse 46, Solomon goes on to say, if his God's people were to sin and they are exiled, wherever they are scattered, if they turn in repentance and pray towards the direction of the temple, forgive them. He asked God to forgive them. Now what is so special about facing the temple? You see? The temple was the place where God promised to be symbolically present. Solomon knew that it was symbolic. God is in heaven. God does not live in a building built by the hands of men. But God has promised to be present in the temple. And when you pray and offer up animal sacrifices in that place, God who is in heaven will accept your sacrifice and forgive you your sins. We know that the animal sacrifices show to us the coming of a perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would lay down his life to save his people. At that time, that was the purpose of the animal sacrifices. So when a repentant sinner turned in the direction of Jerusalem, in the direction where the temple was located, and sought peace with God through the sacrifices that was being offered up there, God would forgive. So it was not so much the direction. It was not so much the place where the temple was. It was more your heart of faith, trusting in the animal sacrifices, which spoke of the coming of the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in that way that people were saved. Now today, the Lord Jesus Christ has already come. He has fulfilled all that was symbolized in the sacrifices. That is why today we don't have to face Jerusalem. The temple is not there anymore. Faith is in the heart. And God is in heaven, and He is everywhere, and we do not have to rely on which direction to pray to. Okay? And we do not offer up any animal sacrifices anymore, because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice, has come to die for His people once and for all. And so you see here that accounts for why Daniel at this time turns in the direction of Jerusalem and prays 3 times that day, as has been his custom all these years. And these people, the enemies, had plundered spies from outside his house and observed, you see. They saw Daniel kneeling down and praying in that direction. They must have been very gleeful. Ah, we have got you this time. They must have been very sarcastic. They must have been showing a sneering face. Ha, at last, this man cannot escape. And then they must have noted down the time. And all of them must have signed and say, you know, how many of us were witnesses present. Now we are only guessing what could possibly have happened, because they went to report to the king, and the king believed what they said afterwards. 3 times that day, they must have noted the time, signed all those who were witnesses, they signed their names. Perhaps something like that had happened. If they had camera or videotape, they would have used that to record down Daniel breaking the law of the king. Anyway, after spying on Daniel, they went and reported to the king. See, they asked the king first, you know, very smart this man, full of schemes. They asked first the king, did you not sign the law saying that whoever does not petition only to you alone, O king, for 30 days, if they were to petition to any man of God, then he will be thrown to the lions. The king said, yes, I did. And the law says it cannot be changed. According to the customs of the laws of the Medes and Persians, we don't change our law. Once it is signed, it is authoritative. It cannot be cancelled, it cannot be changed. Okay? So that was emphasized. Then only they brought out the point. You see that Daniel, you know, the captive from Judah, he does not show you any respect at all. He has been praying to his God 3 times a day. The king suddenly realized that he had been caught. Daniel was his favorite. He respected Daniel greatly and had wanted to promote him. But you see that he realized now that he was caught by his own law. You see, these people had tricked him. He had been taken in by their flattery. And so the whole day through, he tried to save Daniel. We can imagine him pacing up and down the palace, thinking what to do, taking down the books and referring to the laws themselves to see if there's any way out. And perhaps calling his advisors to say, what can be done to prevent Daniel from being put to death like that? And you can imagine the advisors must have been in court with all the rest and quietly smiled and say, you know, there's no way, king, you are cited, it must be carried out. Okay? So the whole day through, the king was trying very hard to prevent Daniel from being put to death. And you see that in verse 14 towards the end, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Never had the king worked so hard and with such anxiety of heart, you see. And so these wicked people reminded the king some more, you see. You see now that in verse 15 they said, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So they rubbed it in that the king had no choice but order for Daniel to be brought and to be thrown into the den of the lions. And the king must have been grieved. If you can imagine, he put his arm around Daniel, he must have shown such deep grief, he must have said sorry to Daniel, he must have told him how he had tried to save him. And finally he had to say to Daniel, in the words of verse 16, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. He knew that if anybody were to save Daniel, it must be God alone. Even that powerful king could not save Daniel. It has to be God alone. So Daniel was thrown in. The stone cover was rolled over and the wax was put all around. The king stuck his ring there to put the imprint there, the stamp there. And then all the nobles were all very happily putting their stamps there as well. So as the wax set, sealed, nobody would dare to touch the stone to open it. If you open the stone, you break the seal and then you will be discovered, you will be put to death. So it was sealed. And that night the king couldn't sleep. He had a terrible night. So he had the most terrible day of his life. Now he had the most terrible night of his life. he was even wondering how, what is happening to Daniel, will he survive, you know, wondering, say, hoping against hope. And of course, being an unconverted man, he had no hope at all. He went to the den early in the morning and broke the seal and called out to Daniel in a grievous voice, knowing that in his heart that Daniel would have died. So he called out to Daniel, "Daniel, has your God been able to save you?" Not expecting a reply, to his amazement, a voice boomed up and said, "O king, I'm alive. My God has sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lions." Okay? So the king quickly ordered for Daniel to be taken out. And you see, since the law has been fulfilled, he didn't say Daniel must die. He only says that Daniel must be thrown to the den of lions. So the law has been fulfilled. Daniel could be taken out now. And the king now poured forth his anger upon all those who schemed against Daniel. He ordered for them and their families, children and wives, all to be thrown in. You see, verse 24. And you read there the terrible nature of their death, you see. And much as we do not enjoy reading of their death, remember it's part of scriptures. And just as we learn from how Daniel was delivered from the lions, we can learn also from how these wicked people die in such a terrible way. And you must understand that the graphic description there is meant to say something to us. Just as the many times the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed, it's repeated. See? It says something to us. Okay? Now, I was once at a crocodile farm, and it was feeding time. And God told us, you can watch the feeding of the crocodiles. And as we went onto the platform leading into the farm, you see, somebody who was with us did not realize it and swung the plastic bag he was holding over the rails. And there the crocodile jumped up and nearly grabbed the plastic bag. We were so shocked, you know. Crocodiles with short legs and hardly ever jump. That day, jumped a good 4 or 5 feet high like that. It's so frightening, you see. Now, what more about lions? Lions have longer legs and they are used to jumping. And here, as the people dropped down, before even they arrived, one lion jumped up, the other lion jumped up. And remember, the paws of the lions are so powerful. The bodies are so heavy. And as they jumped up, the weight behind the powerful paws, one claw, one grip, you see, the claws would have torn the flesh, the weight and the power of their paws would have broken the bones. And even before they arrived to the ground, they were already dead. Just read verse 24, and you see the terrible way in which they died. See? Yeah. It's not pleasant to read about that. But remember, it is in the scripture for us to learn. So, we believe that there is something to learn from that as well. So what are the lessons we may learn from the book of Daniel? There are four things that we want to draw attention to. First, the law of God does not alter and cannot be changed. There is that emphasis in that passage there. The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. It shall never be altered. And what are we being told here? You see? Now laws are meant to for our good. Good laws should be made. And good laws should be kept. What is the point of having laws which are not kept? Then we might as well not have laws. And remember, in days of old, when we have tyrants and despots, all the kings who act according to their whims and fancy, they have no law. They are a law unto themselves. What they wanted to do, they get done. As many stories have been written on that, and children enjoy that sort of stories. Oh, a wicked king who does as he likes. He sees somebody's daughter, he orders his soldiers to get the daughter away. He wants your house, he goes and take away your house. Murder the owner, you see. So then people of course will not be happy. And here comes the hero. He organizes a resistance and then he fights against the forces of the king. And all the intrigues and fighting, and finally the good triumphs over evil. You see, a lot of stories are written along that line. See, we enjoy that sort of stories. But when in real life you have wicked kings, it's terrible. wicked government, that's terrible. And worse still, if there are supposed to be laws that are just, but they are not kept, people do as they like, you see. There are some countries around now, even in our region, I don't have to mention which country, you know which country, you see. Supposed to have laws, but they are not kept, you see. And the people suffer. People are unhappy. People are oppressed. See, that is why we always emphasize on what we call the rule of law. Keluhuran perlembagaan, we say. Perlu keluhuran undang-undang. The law must rule. What is the point of having laws that are not kept? So the law must rule. The law must be kept. See? So here, there's the emphasis. And the emphasis we want to take note of. That the king was a wicked king. The king was a naive king. He was only human. He was taken in. And the laws of the Medes and Persians were not perfect. But we have a king in heaven who is perfect. And his law is perfect. And if a mere human king passed laws that could not be broken, remember, our God has laws that will never be broken. His laws are perfect. His laws are like a perfect mirror reflecting forth the perfect light that is to be seen in the king. Look, if you place a mirror in the sun will shine forth, will be reflected forth. The sunlight will be reflected by the mirror. If that mirror were the perfect mirror of God's law, then you understand that the perfection of God is being reflected by His law. Then as we look at ourselves into the law to see what we are like, just like we look at ourselves in the mirror each morning, then we see ourselves the way God sees us. Okay? Now God's law in the Old Testament can be classified into three categories. There are the ceremonial laws. The laws whereby people engage in cleansing ceremonies so that they would be regarded as ceremonially clean, otherwise they would be ceremonially unclean. Then there will be such laws as the offering up of animal sacrifices. Now those ceremonial laws have been abrogated, cancelled. Why? Because they have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were meant to point us to Jesus Christ and what He was going to do when He died on the cross. The animal sacrifices showed to us that somebody must die in our place, otherwise we will have to bear the punishment we deserve. So the animals died in the place of the worshippers. So Christ has come to die as a perfect sacrifice in our place so that we don't have to die. The cleansing rites show to us that there is such a thing as clean and unclean in the sight of God. There's such a thing as wrong and right in the sight of God. And we cannot cleanse ourselves. It is only in the blood of Jesus Christ that we are cleansing. So as far as the ceremonial laws are concerned, they have been cancelled. Why? Because they have been fulfilled in Christ and we do not have to keep them anymore. What is required is that you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now the Jews also had what we may call the civil laws. The civil law was given to the nation of Israel as a nation. As a nation, they were the special people of God. God ruled over them. His law was their rule. See, we know the story. Israel sinned against God. They were unfaithful to God. They kept breaking God's law. And finally, God's promise was fulfilled. They were thrown aside. They were passed by. God now calls out from the world all His people from different nations. And these people who now form the citizens of His kingdom show their existence in this world as local churches. Local churches now replace the nation of Israel. So today the nation of Israel is not God's people. In the Old Testament time, the nation of Israel was God's people. Today the local churches are God's people. And you see now that while they were a nation ruled by God, they had laws. And since that nation no more is regarded as God's law, today the church does not have to keep the civil laws of the nation of Israel. Of course, principles, underlying principles such as justice and mercy and so on still continues on. But those are covered or subsumed under the third category of laws known as the moral law. The moral law can be summarized by the Ten Commandments. We can regard them as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments is a reflection of God's character, and it is the law of God that's abiding for us for all time. And when we break God's law, we are liable to be punished, because laws are there to be kept. And therefore, understand this, that we have God's law which we must keep. But when we consider our lives, we discover that we have not kept God's law. And our conscience constantly testifies against us because we have not kept God's law. That is the second point that we are led to. That while God's law does not alter and cannot be changed, we have broken His law. And you see now that Daniel comes across as a righteous person who broke an unrighteous law. But we are actually unrighteous people who have broken God's righteous law. God's law is perfect, but we are so imperfect. We break His laws in so many ways. We break His laws in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in our attitude. From young to the point of death, we sin against God. Even the boys and girls know this. You know very well in your growing years that you have told lies. And every time you tell a lie, you feel uncomfortable. You've stolen. You've taken somebody's money somewhere. You see? Somebody's watch. Somebody's toy. And every time you've taken something, you feel uncomfortable in your heart. And so as we grow older, you discover this has become more subtle. But it is the same. We sin against God. We tell lies. We commit adultery. We commit murder. When you hate somebody without cause, that is already breaking God's law. You see, now we break God's law in two basic ways, by omission and by commission. When God requires us to do something and we omit to do it, we fail to do it, then that is a sin of omission. God, for example, requires that we keep one day in seven holy for Him. God requires that we worship Him. When we fail to worship God as prescribed by Him, we are actually omitting what He requires of us. We are committing a sin of omission. So we sin against Him by omission, failing to do those things that we should have done. Then when God's law forbids us to do certain things and we do them, then we are committing those things that He forbids. So we have sinned against Him by commission. So God tells us not to tell lies, but children to adults know that we have told lies. And we have sinned against Him in so many ways. So there are the sins of omission and the sins of commission. Now put together, we really are guilty before God. And since we are guilty before God, we deserve to be punished by God. Now consider that God is eternal, He is holy, He is just, and laws are given in order to be kept. And since we have broken them, we deserve to be punished. And if Daniel had to be thrown to the den of lions, we have to be thrown into eternal hell, because that is where we belong. We deserve such eternal punishment, because we have offended an eternal God. So you see now that the second point brought out for us is the fact that we deserve eternal damnation because we have broken God's law. And are we able to save ourselves? All of us would like to save ourselves. Who doesn't want to be saved from the lion's den? Who doesn't want to be saved from eternal damnation in hell? But we are unable. We are unable to save ourselves from God's judgment. That is the third point. Daniel could not save himself. Even the king himself could not save him. The law required that the breaking of it must be punished. Whoever breaks that law must be punished. God is a holy God. We have broken His law. His justice require that we be punished. And Daniel was therefore thrown into the lion's den to suffer the consequences of breaking that law. And if we were to be left to ourselves, we would have to be thrown into the fires of eternal hell to be under God's holy judgment forever. That is what we deserve. Now if Daniel cannot be saved even by his king, who in this world can save us? To save ourselves, we have first to cancel the debt of sin we owe to God. But we cannot. However much good deeds you try to do, you still can't have good enough to cancel or make up for the wrong you have done. Some people think that our life is like a weighing scale. On this side are all the wrongs we have done against God. It weighs heavy. So if we try to minimize the wrong that we are doing and do more good, then more good will accumulate on this side, so it will balance up. And one day, who knows, it might tip the scale and it will be in our favor. But that's wishful thinking. You are draining. Now, every time you think you are doing a good deed, you think it is good, but actually it is not good enough to God. It is actually not good. It is actually dirty, filthy. Why? Because whatever good you do flows out of a person who has a sinful nature. So everything that you do is actually out of sin. So you may think that it is a good act by your own estimation, but it's done by a person who is not submitted to God, by a person who is made pure before God. You are actually a sinful person. So however good it may appear in the sight of man, it is tainted by sin. Is not perfect. So that good deed so-called is not as valuable as you thought. You thought it would tip the scale a little bit, but it hardly moved, if at all. And at the same time, remember that however much you prevent yourself from sinning against God, every day you sin in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. So for every so-called good deed you have done, you discover you have done so many bad deeds. So instead of the good deed so-called tipping the scale in your favor, you discover that it is tipping in the other direction. So what we are trying to say is that there is no possibility of you saving yourself by your own effort. And that is the lesson that is being brought across to us. If the king, who was the most powerful person at that time, could not save Daniel, no one in this world can save us. Except for our God. That is why the king had to commit Daniel to his God. Your God will deliver you. That is the only answer. Our God will deliver us. Because there's no possibility of making ourselves clean. There's no possibility of making up for the many wrongs we have done against God. Since we have offended him and we have nowhere to run, we might as well turn to him and plead for mercy from him. And that is the wisest thing to do. See? If you can run from your enemy, you run. And if you can't run anymore, you have to plead for mercy. And in this case, it's the holy God whom we have offended. He has done us no wrong. Instead, he has done us all good. And we owe our being and all that we have to him. And all the while we have been sinning against him. We ourselves are running away from the punishment that is coming upon us. And since we can run nowhere and there's no help anywhere, why don't we do the last course of action possible? And that is to turn back and plead for mercy from the one whom we have offended. And that is what we should be doing. So we are unable to save ourselves. And that leads us to the fourth and final point. There is hope only in a perfect substitute. Daniel points us to Christ. When he was turned into the lions, he was as good as dead. Nobody who entered could ever escape. And with those hungry lions, so many of them, they're waiting for their dinner. You see, they will eat just anything that's thrown in. See, you may say, I'm so small, I'm so skinny, don't eat me. But they are too hungry. You may say, my flesh is starving, but it's no use. The lions will just bite through and eat you. There's no plea possible. Whoever, whatever you may be, you are thrown in, you will be food for the lion. So Daniel, humanly speaking, was as good as dead. Anybody who entered the lion's den like that should be regarded as dead. And yet he emerged alive. God intervened. His angel shut the mouth of the lion. Somehow they were tame, quiet, lying down with Daniel in their midst. See? And Daniel was saved and taken up alive. And this is the point out to us, that the perfect Son of God, the perfectly righteous one, would come and he would die. He would sink to the lowest place on behalf of his people. And he would rise again alive in order to pay for our sins. We need a substitute. Jesus Christ comes to save us. How? By taking our place. The sinless Son of God came to take on perfect human nature. So he is God and man in one person. And that's why he's suited to be our substitute. And how does he save us? By being a substitute. Now from the Bible's teaching, we see that he saves us by his whole life on this earth, not just by his death on the cross. But in summary, we often say by his death on the cross, because his death on the cross was the culmination of his saving work while on this earth. So in theology, we often classify the two ways in which Jesus Christ saves us. He saves us by his active obedience and by his passive obedience. So when Christ laid down his life quietly without protest, like a lamb led to a slaughter, he died in passive obedience to his Father. He laid down his life in our place so that he took the punishment that we should have received from God. So through his dying as a substitute in our place, we do not have to die and be under God's wrath. So that is Christ saving us by his passive obedience. But remember, Christ also saved us by his active obedience. While on this earth, he lived out God's law perfectly. He fulfilled God's law to the very letter and spirit, whereas the Pharisees were trying to create their own understanding of the laws and trying to fulfill them to the letter. But Christ perfectly fulfilled God's law. And he fulfilled God's law in place of his people. So that we do not have to be charged for breaking God's law, because Christ has lived out that life perfectly in our place. And that is what we mean by the active obedience of Christ. So Christ's death and Christ's life saves us. His total ministry of coming to earth is in order to save for himself a people by his active obedience and by his passive obedience. Christ has to be our substitute. And you see, by acting as our substitute, he fully satisfied the requirements of God's law. God's law requires that the breaking of it must be punished. Whoever breaks God's law must be punished. Christ came and fulfilled the law for us and also paid for the punishment that we deserve. And you see, therefore, that the law of God cannot touch me if I am in Christ. If Christ is really my substitute, the law cannot touch me anymore. God cannot be angry with me anymore. God cannot punish me. Why? Because I have come to faith in Christ, and Christ is regarded as my substitute. His substitution fully satisfied God's requirements, God's holy requirements. So there must be substitutionary satisfaction in order that there may be salvation. The death of Christ may therefore be regarded from the point of view of law. This is the teaching of the Bible. It is like in the law courts, where law that is broken requires punishment to be given. And when punishment is already given, the law cannot punish you a second time. And in this case, Christ took the law, took the punishment of the law on our behalf if we trust in Him. Now this way of looking at the death of Christ and how He saves us has been called the forensic view or the legal view. The way in which Christ saves us is by this His substitutionary death to fulfill the requirements of God's law. Then you see now that God's love can be shown to us by receiving us as His own, declaring us no more guilty and adopting us. It is possible because God must first fulfill the requirements of His justice. And because that has been fulfilled in Christ, He can now show forth His love to us. The moment you trust in Christ, not only is the punishment of your sins regarded as taken away by Christ, but the righteousness which you do not have, Christ gives to you. So when God looks at you, the sinner, He sees Christ's righteousness given to you. Christ's righteousness is regarded as yours. And in that way, you can be drawn close to God because now you are treated as righteous. The moment a person turns from his sin to trust in Christ, God justifies him. God declares him no more guilty. And God adopts him as His child. That is how we are saved. Okay. Now, so much has been said, all revolving around the obedience of Christ in His life and in His death. He was our substitute. He satisfied all God's requirements. For anyone who repents of sin, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all this will be true of you. You will be forgiven. You will be declared no more guilty. Christ's righteousness will be regarded as yours. God will accept you as His child. That is the teaching of the Bible. Now, sad to say, over the centuries, people try to twist the teaching of the Bible. And we should be aware that at the present moment, there is a movement which is trying to propagate a view of the death of Christ that is different from what is taught in the Bible. It's so subtle. It uses the Bible's language, it uses the Bible's teaching. But it places the Bible's teaching in the wrong place, emphasizing the wrong thing. There is this so-called new perspective on justification. We know that justification is God declaring us no more guilty. He accepts us, He regards us as righteous in Jesus Christ. But today, the so-called new perspective on justification claims that justification is not the declaration of God that we are no more guilty, but rather it is the covenantal sign that we are the children of God. Now, while it is true that we are adopted as God's children when we come to faith in Christ, adoption must be separated from justification. And justification is not God declaring that we are a member of His family, but it is a declaration that we are no more guilty. The legal aspect of Christ's death on the cross must never be diluted. Otherwise, the doctrine of justification by faith becomes diluted and changed. And then it makes people more easily drawn towards combining with the Roman Catholics who never teach that justification is by faith. And this new perspective will destroy the biblical faith. It's so subtle. And we must be careful about it. Now, if you cannot follow this last bit, do not worry too much about it. We can discuss that more personally if you so require. But what needs to be grasped are these four lessons that we have learned. Firstly, the law of God does not alter and cannot be changed. Secondly, we have broken God's law and therefore deserves eternal damnation. Thirdly, we cannot save ourselves from being judged by God. And fourthly, there is hope only in the perfect substitute, namely Jesus Christ. So you see now that those who are united to Christ by faith cannot be punished by God at all, because God has been satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. Christ was risen from the dead, just as Daniel was saved from the lion's den. Christ has risen. His death on the cross was therefore the full satisfaction for the sins of his people. Therefore, what are you waiting for? And boys and girls, what are you waiting for some more? For so long you have heard that salvation is to be found in Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. If you have understood today, turn from your life of sin. Come and trust in Jesus Christ. Make up your mind that from today on you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And if children here, one person, there, one person, one here, one there, coming to faith in Christ, and there are so many children coming to faith in Christ, what about the adults? The adults are sitting back doing nothing about yourself. I believe, first of all, parents must come to faith in Christ and then lead their children to faith. But God often does things the other way around. Children actually come to faith in Christ first and challenge their parents. Their life, their transformed lives and their witness become a challenge to their parents. So adults, let us not wait. Let us not delay. Let us turn from our sin to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may be saved, so that our sins may be atoned for, so that we can be redeemed. To be redeemed is to be bought back, so that we will not be under the power of sin, under God's judgment. To be atoned for means that God will no longer be angry with us. His anger is turned away, so now we become at one with God. So you may be redeemed, you may be atoned, only through Jesus Christ. Come to him in faith today. We turn